In the third chapter of Exodus, Moses is winding up a 40-year stint as a shepherd in Midian when he comes across a burning bush. He decides to check it out to ascertain why it is burning and not being consumed. And much to his surprise, a voice comes out of the bush, calling him by name and saying, "Moses, do not come near here. Remove your sandals, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." I've often wondered what must have gone through Moses' mind when he heard those words. Holy ground? You got to be kidding. I just grazed my sheep here yesterday. What makes it so holy today? And the answer comes in the next verse when God speaks and says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." That's what made the ground holy. God was present in a unique way. God still manifests his holiness in unique ways even today. And sometimes he does so through special passages of Scripture. It is true, of course, that the entire Word of God is the breath of his mouth. And so it all partakes of holiness because he is holy. But I believe there are certain passages that we must come to with our shoes off. They are so profound and so unfathomable that we must fear not so much the failure to understand them fully as the tendency to handle them lightly and without the reverence that they duly deserve. One such passage is John 17, where we are given the incredible privilege of eavesdropping on a prayer of Jesus Christ to his Father. Friends, this is the real Lord's Prayer. The prayer in the Sermon on the Mount that often goes by that name is really the disciples' prayer. It is a prayer that Jesus modeled for his disciples to pray. But this is a prayer that Jesus himself prayed. Melanchthon, who was Luther's friend and colleague, was not far off when he wrote these words: "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered by the Son of God to God himself." What makes this prayer so special? Well, it is the supreme example of how Jesus prayed. Its content and methodology allows us to learn a great deal about prayer and how our prayer can become more effectual. But perhaps even more importantly, this prayer should provide us an incentive to pray. If the Son of God himself needed to pray when he was perfect and holy and righteous, how much more do we as fallible, imperfect human beings need to open up our hearts to God in prayer? So let us learn from this chapter, at least this, to pray. There are three parts to our Lord's Prayer. In the first five verses, he prays for himself. In verses 6 to 19, he prays for his 11 disciples. And the last seven verses, he turns his attention to pray for the whole family, including us. Today, we will look only at the first section, where Jesus prays for himself, or maybe better, concerning himself. We do not know where this prayer was spoken, but it was probably either in the upper room or in the Garden of Gethsemane or somewhere in between. Jesus begins with the simple yet profound, "Father." Father. It's the language of a child to its father. Such intimacy was totally absent from Judaism, and I'm sure the disciples were shocked when they heard Jesus say this. But the fact that they frequently used this same phrase in addressing God implies they never got over the thrill of it. There's but one petition in Jesus' prayer for himself: "Glorify your Son," repeated again in verse 5. Our attention is drawn to three important aspects of this request. First of all, it's timing. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son. You will perhaps recall from our previous study in the Gospel of John that five times in the first 12 chapters of John, Jesus told various people who were trying to kind of control his life that the time has not yet come. And then just before the Last Supper, he announced that the time has come. And now again, later that same evening, he states again that the time has come. Well, what time? Well, the time to which his entire life had been focused, that is, the time of his death. All of us have had important moments in our life which were the culmination of years of effort and attention. Perhaps it was a college degree or a job promotion, a wedding, the birth of a child, the completion of a dissertation. We remember that day as a red letter day. But certainly none of us has devoted his entire life from the moment of conception to one single purpose in the way that Jesus did. Secondly, Jesus reveals his motive in asking the Father to glorify him. It is not a selfish motive as it might first appear. To say, Father, glorify me, sounds a little strange to our ears. But notice the next phrase, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus' goal was to bring glory to the Father, whether in life or death. He knew that the Father would be glorified, would receive great honor and praise through his death, because by means of that great sacrifice, a huge company of men, women, and children would receive forgiveness of their sins, would be reconciled to the Father, and would spend eternity with him. I believe we also can legitimately ask God for great things for ourselves, so long as the motivation is to glorify him. It's okay to pray, Father, make me a success in business so that I might thereby bring glory to your name. Or, Father, help me to become a great musician or a renowned teacher or a star athlete or the best wife and mother in my community. These are all prayers that I think God is pleased with. Provided our goal and purpose is to glorify him with our success. The kicker is that sometimes we ask for great things from God, intending to glorify him, but once he answers those prayers, we forget our original motivation and begin to focus the glory on ourselves. For example, a family might purchase a bigger and nicer house in order to glorify God through hospitality. But nothing changes when they get the new house, except that their cost of living goes up and their lifestyle becomes more self-centered. The glory of God was merely a rationalization. Friends, there's almost a foolproof way to tell whether increased glory for yourself will result in increased glory for God. That is to simply ask the question, am I glorifying God with what I have right now? With the degree of success that I have right now? If so, you may very well glorify God more with greater success if you are not currently glorifying God, then your request is probably illegitimate. James speaks of this kind of situation when he says this, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures alone. Our highest goal in life should be to glorify God in all that we do, especially through the success that he brings into our lives. That is what Jesus prayed. Now, thirdly, we want to consider the meaning of Jesus' request for glory. There are several difficult issues here. In fact, some of the things John says almost seem to contradict one another. First, Jesus claims that he possessed a certain glory with the Father before his incarnation. You can see this in verse 5, actually even before creation. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Secondly, we note that he did not possess that glory during the years that he walked here on earth. If he did, why does he ask to have it restored? Thirdly, there is a sense in which he did possess glory while here on earth. For back in John 2 at the wedding feast of Cana, when Jesus turned the water into wine, it says he revealed his glory. And as a result, his disciples believed in him. And that's only one of many passages that speak of Christ revealing his glory to his disciples. Now, how does all that fit together? How could Jesus possess God's glory, lose it, then regain it, and yet possess it even when he didn't have it? That seems to be what John is saying. And what does the term glory mean anyway? I think we can answer these questions by focusing on that last question first. What does glory mean? In the scriptures, there are really two different meanings of the word glory when used of God. The most frequent is a reference to God's attributes and character and nature, his intrinsic value. That is his glory. And that is the sense that is meant when the scriptures tell us that Jesus revealed his glory to his disciples. He revealed that he was God and that he had the attributes and the character and nature of God. John 1:14, you'll recall, says, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth." But there is a second kind of glory of God that is mentioned in the scriptures, and it is sometimes called the Shekinah glory. It refers to an outward display of light and radiance and glory so brilliant that no man could see it and live. We have a graphic example in Exodus 34 where Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. And when he came down, the vision he had received of the glory of God so radiated from his own countenance that the people of Israel begged him to put a veil over his face or they would go blind. Just the transferred glory from God to Moses. That is the Shekinah glory of God. Now we should have enough knowledge to understand the meaning of Jesus' request here in John 17, that his glory be restored. You see, before the incarnation, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all contained both aspects of this glory, the nature and character and attributes of God and the Shekinah glory. They shared those things. But when Jesus became a man, he gave up the Shekinah glory of God. He still retained the nature and character of God, though even that was veiled in certain ways. I think he gave up the independent use of some of his divine attributes for that period. But he certainly gave up the Shekinah glory. And now he is saying, as his life is ready to end, he is praying that his Father would restore to him that light and radiance and glory that he had with the Father before he became a man. For a New Testament commentary on this profound truth, turn with me for just a moment to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And I want us to read this with this dual aspect of glory in mind. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Paul says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, I'll just comment on this. I think that the very nature of God is that first sense of glory. But he did not consider his equality with God, his Shekinah glory, something that he had to hold on to at all costs. But he made himself nothing. He gave up that Shekinah glory, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Giving up that Shekinah glory was a very humbling experience for Christ. But you know, God answered his prayer because at the moment of his resurrection, that glory was partially restored. And at the moment of his ascension, 50 days later, I believe it was fully restored. Now, there is not just a request here in this prayer. We have examined that request, Father, glorify thy Son. There is also a section of the prayer in which Jesus acknowledges the Father's gifts. I think this is instructive for us. Sometimes our praying is exclusively requesting, asking God for things. But there is a very real part of prayer that should focus on praise and thanksgiving. And praise and thanksgiving for the Father's gifts to us. Jesus exhibited that in this prayer. Three times in verses 2 to 4, we read that the Father has given something to Jesus. As we look at each of these gifts, we will gain insight into the unique relationship between the Father and the Son and the salvation that they have planned for us. First of all, the Father has given Jesus authority over all. The scope of this authority is absolute. It is over all mankind, everyone who has lived, everyone who will live. It includes the rich and the poor, the sophisticate and the savage, the Christian, the Jew, the Muslim, the Hindu, even the atheist. Jesus has authority over all. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Would that all men would acknowledge his authority voluntarily. If they do not, he will exercise it anyway to their eternal detriment. Back in Philippians 2, we stopped reading at verse 8, but let me read the next couple of verses. Therefore, because he was willing to humble himself and put off his Shekinah glory for that period of time, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All creatures, those in heaven, those in hell, those on earth, will someday come under Christ's authority. They really are under Christ's authority. And someday they will bow the knee to him, either voluntarily or involuntarily. In view of that stunning truth, it is ironic and it is tragic that so many people spend their whole lives running away from the authority of Jesus Christ. You can look at humanism, communism, at fascism, at many of the world's great religions, at materialism, at the New Age movement, and the essence of it all is the assertion of human autonomy as over against Christ's authority. But it will not last. Every such rebellion is destined to fail. Could it be that someone here this morning has been fighting Jesus' authority over your life? If so, you are making two monumental errors. First of all, you are ruining your life now by excluding the only one who can make your life truly meaningful and fulfilling. And secondly, you are ruining your life for all of eternity because you are rejecting the only one who can bring you to the Father. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Jesus' atoning sacrifice and his lordship is your only hope. Now, the second gift that Jesus acknowledges coming from his Father is the gift of a people. Verse 2, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. The gift in the first part of this verse is a gift of authority. The gift in the second part is a gift of a people. The gift at the beginning includes every human being. The gift in the latter part of the verse is the gift of a special people, the people of God. Out of all mankind, Jesus has given some, God has given some to Jesus in order that he might give eternal life to them. And once again, we see here in John's gospel that God is sovereign in the plan of salvation. People are not saved by lottery or by accident. They do not become Christians because they have Christian parents. They do not believe because they suddenly get smart, figure it all out, and decide that Christianity is the best way. They are not granted eternal life by trying harder. Rather, salvation has its source in the fact that God himself chooses a person, gives that person to the Son, sends his Holy Spirit to convict that person, and when that person believes, gives to him eternal life. God initiates this process. And friends, if God did not initiate the process, no one would ever believe. As Jesus said earlier in John, chapter 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Theologically, this is known as the doctrine of election. This is a doctrine that sticks in many people's throats, I think largely because they do not understand it. In fact, people are known to argue this way, but what if God doesn't draw me? Or what if God hasn't chosen me? Then am I out of luck? I really think the question is an inappropriate question. The question should be this. What have I done with the gospel? With the good news that Jesus Christ died for me and offers me forgiveness for my sins? Have I believed in him? If you have, then you are a child of God. And that is ex post facto proof that God chose you. If you have not believed, then you have only yourself to blame because you have heard the gospel and you have had the opportunity to believe. If you've never heard it before this morning, you have heard it this morning. The reason you will be judged by God is not that you haven't been chosen, but rather that you have refused his gracious offer of salvation and his command, really, for you to believe in his Son. Now, this gift of a special people from the Father to the Son is intimately tied in with a gift of the Son to those people, and that is the gift of eternal life. Look at the last part of verse 2 again. That the Son might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Note, first of all, that this eternal life is a gift. It is given. It cannot be earned. It cannot be purchased. It cannot be inherited. Note, secondly, of what it consists. Verse 3. Now, this is eternal life. Jesus doesn't leave us up in the air to try to figure it out. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus doesn't say, this is eternal life, that you will go to heaven when you die. This is eternal life, that you may now know God and his Son. It's very interesting, but sometimes confusing, that salvation can be spoken of with so many different terms, like born again, saved, trusting Jesus, committing one's life to Christ, inviting Christ into one's heart, surrendering one's will to God, becoming a part of the family of God. All these terms really mean the same thing, and they are of varying value. All of them have probably some biblical basis. But the best definition of salvation that I know is the one that Jesus gives right here, that they may know God and His Son. Friend, do you know God today? Do you know His Son, Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if you're aware that they exist. 97% of the American people or something like that believe that God exists. I'm not asking if you're able to say the Apostles' Creed. I'm not even asking if you have had some experience in your life where you felt warm all over, or you walked an aisle, or even said a prayer. I'm asking, do you really know God? And is Jesus your friend? Can you say that without any embarrassment or doubt? I know God. I know His Son, Jesus Christ. If so, then you have eternal life. If not, then you need to repent of your sin and you need to receive Jesus today. That is done simply by faith, where we acknowledge our sin and say, "Yes, Lord, I believe that Jesus paid my penalty." The third gift that Jesus acknowledges from the Father is a work which He will soon complete. That is, soon from the standpoint of John 17. Verse 4 continues, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." The Father not only gave Jesus authority over all people and a special people for Himself, He also gave Him a job to do. And if Jesus would see the whole world bow at His feet and grant eternal life to those whom the Father has given to Him, then He must do the Father's will. And the Father's will is that the Son should leave His place in His eternal place of glory in heaven, come and become a man, live a perfect life, and then die an ignominious death. That is the Father's will for Him. And Jesus accepted this work before He ever became a man, and He considered it a gift from His Father. There are few things in life more truly satisfying to a human being than a job well done and brought to completion. In fact, that's what keeps most of us going and keeps us psychologically healthy. I read of an experiment some years back in which a group of lumbermen were offered a new job at three times the going rate of pay. Let's say $50 an hour. They were given two breaks a day of 30 minutes each, an hour for lunch, and excellent benefits, free transportation. There was no quota. If they didn't get anything done, they still got paid. As you can imagine, a number applied for this job. The job they were given was to chop wood with a sledgehammer. No one, not one single worker, stayed on the job as long as 2 days. Some went back to their former jobs at a quarter of the pay they were getting. And the reason was they had to see the chips fly. The failure to accomplish anything was absolutely unbearable, no matter what the pay. Now, when we see our work accomplishing something, it satisfies us. But there is never total satisfaction because we know we never do the job perfectly or completely. Never. But there is one person who did his job perfectly and completely, and that is Jesus Christ. His work of going to the cross was finished, He said as He hung there. It is finished. It's completed. perfectly accomplished. Do you find that satisfying? I'll tell you one person who is satisfied with what Jesus did, and that is God himself. And he demonstrated his satisfaction with Jesus' work by raising him from the dead and then causing him to ascend back to his own presence. Listen to the words of 1 John 2:2. He is, that is, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That great big word, propitiation, means satisfaction. Jesus is the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus satisfied God's wrath toward human sin. But God is not the only one satisfied with Jesus' work. Jesus also is satisfied with it. In that great chapter in Isaiah 53, it says he saw the result of his suffering and his soul was satisfied. Friends, if God is satisfied with Jesus' finished work and Jesus is satisfied with it, shouldn't you also be satisfied with what he has done? Shouldn't we quit trying to appease God with our money, with our promises, with our religious rites and rituals, and instead say to God, I am satisfied with what Jesus did for me? The hymn writer said it well. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longing through his blood. I now am saved. We've had the incredible privilege this morning of listening in on a personal conversation between Jesus and his Father. In another sense, he has been speaking to us also, to you and to me, and telling us how we can have eternal life and spend eternity with him and his Father. All it takes is for us in simple faith to surrender our wills to him, to accept his finished work on Calvary's cross as our full payment. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what Jesus has done for us. I thank you that you're satisfied, that he is satisfied. Father, I am satisfied. I pray that no one would leave this place without recognizing the great, perfect, and complete work that Jesus did for him. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.